Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. If you want to understand the Bible and you want to know God, you really have to know the stories within the Bible. You just have to know them. You have to know the story of Adam and Eve, the story of Cain and Abel, the story of Noah and the Ark, the story of Joseph and his coat of many colours, the story of Ruth and Naomi, Esther and Mordecai, the story of David and Goliath, the story of Saul and Jonathan, the calling of the prophet Samuel, the failing of Eli and his sons, the story of David and Bathsheba. I could go on and on, couldn't I? Do you see what I mean about story? You only have to mention a name like Bathsheba, And a whole flood of images and thoughts and truths come washing over you, if you know the story, that is. Of course, the tragedy for so many today is that they simply have never heard the stories of God's action in the world. So many people simply don't know what God has done. The thing is, it's all part of one big story. I mean, everything, absolutely everything, every single thing which happens to every single person who has ever lived on planet Earth is part of one great big story of what God is doing in his world. That's why it's called history, because it really is his story. Now, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, I'm not part of any story. I'm just minding my own business and living my own life, and, well, I didn't give anyone permission to include me in any story. Just leave me out of it. I'm a very private person. I don't want to be part of this. Let me assure you, when it comes to history, you have no choice. God is writing history for his own sake, for his own glory and honour. And you and I are part of it, whether you like it or not. You are part of what God is writing about his actions in, well, wherever you live at this time. Wherever you are in place and time, you are part of it, whether you like it or not. Today, I want us to open the Word of God to Numbers 13, and I want us to hear the story of what happened when God brought his people to the border of the land that he'd promised to give them. This is one of those stories you simply have to know. This is one of those stories which contains so much revelation about who God is and what he's like. This is one of those stories which should profoundly shape the way you view your life. Now, God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would make their descendants into a mighty nation. He would bless them, and they would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. They would be his people, and he would be their God. The only problem was that they were slaves in Egypt. For 450 years, they waited for a deliverer, crying out to their God. Generation after generation died as slaves in Egypt. And finally, God sent them Moses. I mean, hopefully you know the story. We talked about parts of this story last week when we looked at the story of Joseph. God brought them out of Egypt by his might and power. They crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptian army who was coming to bring them back were slaughtered, and for 2 years they wandered from place to place following the leading of their God, Yahweh. It was during this time that they received, through Moses, the Ten Commandments and the law. Worship practices were initiated, and their national identity as God's chosen people was just beginning to get established. They were ready to enter the promised land. I mean, nearly five centuries had passed. Who knows how many generations? Who knows how many lives lived since God made his promise to Abraham? And now the time had come to enter into all that God had promised them. So let's turn to Numbers 13 and read the story. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. Take note of their mission." Their mission was to explore the land of Canaan, which God was going to give them. These men were chosen to go and have a look at what God was going to give them. I want you to notice that they were not asked by God to go and see if it was going to be possible for them to militarily take the land. God was going to give them this land, period. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. These are their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, son of Sodi. From the tribe of Manasseh, that's the tribe of Joseph, Gadi, son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Naphi, son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Gul, son of Maki. These are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. I want you to make careful note of what we've just done. We have just read the names of men who lived 35 centuries ago. Just let that sink in. And I want you to remember that when the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, God's word does not bother to name the most powerful man on earth, Pharaoh. We aren't given his name, much to the great frustration of archaeologists over the years. We are simply given Pharaoh. Yet these men are carefully named. They are named, their fathers are named, their tribe is named. Verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season of the first ripe grapes. What? Moses speaks as though they needed to establish whether or not they could take the land. Moses speaks as though they needed to establish whether the land was indeed a good land, as though God would not have the very best for them. That is not what God told them to do. God said, go and explore the land I am going to give you. It would seem Moses, yes, even Moses got it wrong. He got off mission. This was not what God had commanded them to do. So they went up and explored the land. They discovered that indeed it was a good land, that they found grapes so large that it took two men to carry a cluster, pomegranates and figs. And after 40 days, they returned to Moses and the people. Standing before them, they all declared, we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. In other words, it is all that God said it would be. It is a great land. It is a wonderful land. But, and this is where everything started to fall apart. Have a look at verse 28. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. There are giants living in the land, and we are like grasshoppers before them. That's exactly what they said. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Just think about that for a moment. We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. I mean, these are the very people, the actual generation who were delivered from Egypt by God's might and power. They had been slaves in Egypt, these people. These are the very people, the actual generation who walked through the Red Sea when God parted the waters. These are the very people whom God saved over and over again. The people he fed in the wilderness with manna and quail, and now they're saying, if only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. They were absolutely contemptuous of God and all he'd done for them. They were disobedient and doubted God's strength and might. Moses and Aaron were completely shattered. They fell down before the people distraught. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Notice once again, their involvement is carefully recorded. God's glory appeared to all the Israelites as he met with Moses, and God said, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." And Moses replied, "No, Lord." I mean, I won't read it all now. We haven't got time. Basically, Moses pleaded with God to forgive the people for his own sake, for the sake of God's glory. The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them as you asked." Take note of that. They were forgiven. But there were still consequences for their rebellion. I mean, serious consequences. Have a look at verse 21. "I have forgiven them. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it." And then God said, "Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I'll bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Turn back now and head toward the desert." And then down to verse 28, "So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. None of them would enter the promised land except the two men, Caleb and Joshua, who declared, 'With God's help, we can do this.' The other spies, the 10 who spread the bad report, who made the whole community grumble against God, were struck down and died there and then before the Lord." Did you hear that? God simply killed them for what they had done in leading the people away from God. We need to be very careful when we're dealing with God and his people. When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly, but they still didn't get it. Look at what they did. Early the next morning, they went up to the hill toward the high hill country. "We have sinned," they said. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there, because you have turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country though neither Moses nor the Ark of the Lord's Covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. This is a sobering tale, is it not? There are a couple of things we need to take careful note of from this passage. Firstly, there seems to be a direct correlation between the degree of revelation one has received and the swiftness of God's judgment when we are disobedient. The more God has shown you about himself, the more he has revealed his power and might to you, the more he expects of you. These people had seen God do great things on their behalf, yet they continued to grumble against God. They refused to believe he was leading them into the land promised them, and they refused to believe he would give them victory against the inhabitants of the land. They refused to have faith in their God, and as a result, God's judgment upon them was swift and decisive. As revelation increases, so does God's judgment. We see exactly the same principle at work in Moses' life, just a handful of chapters later in chapter 20. The people are desperately thirsty. There's no water, and once again they're crying out to God for help. God specifically told Moses to speak to a particular rock and water would come from it. And when the people were gathered, Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it. And then he took credit for the miracle himself. As a result, God's judgment was swift and severe. Moses, you shall not enter the promised land. After all Moses had done, after all he'd been through, God's judgment seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Overly harsh. But God spoke to Moses as one man speaks to another. That's what the text says. His level of revelation was very high, and therefore much was expected of him. He was expected to have great faith in God because God had done much for him. Now, before you start thinking, phew, I haven't seen much of God's power and might. I've had very little revelation. I'm no Moses. So God will be very patient and tolerant with disobedience and rebellion in my life. Well, just remember this. These people had no scripture. They had no Old Testament. They had no New Testament. They did not have the stories we have. They did not have these kind of God-given containers of truth and meaning. They knew nothing of Jesus. But most importantly, they did not have the Holy Spirit as we who live after the day of Pentecost do. They did not have the Spirit of God living within them, teaching them how to live from the inside out. We have all of these blessings, which they did not have. And in addition to that, there is no generation of Christians who have access to knowledge and understanding as we do. Do we really think that we were treated any differently when we refuse to trust God and when we refuse to enter the future God has for us? Do we really think our rebellion is any less offensive to God than it was from these men and women? We're dealing with the same God. God rightly expects much from you and me. We have more revelation, more understanding, more resources than any generation before us. Jesus said, "For those who were given much, much is expected." We have been given much. The second thing I want you to take careful note of from this passage, the spies' names were meticulously recorded. Their fathers were named, their tribes were named. They were not just faceless men, leaders of their tribes. That is not how God works. Jesus tells us not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing about it. God knows you in great detail. He knows the very hairs on your head. They're Jesus' words, not mine. He knows every cell in your body, and your days are numbered to the precise moment of your death, which is really nice. It's nice to know when you're facing something really serious, like cancer or divorce or unemployment. God knows all about your cancer and your marriage and your job. It's great that God knows all about you. You're not just another human being. To God, you have a name, an address, a mother and father, grandparents, great-grandparents, great-great-grandparents, and he doesn't just know their names. He knew them. He knew all about them as well. He knew their story like he knows your story. to God, you have a medical history, an employment history, a relationship history. You have a detailed history which God knows in intricate detail. God knows your story. Now, it's an important story, your story, but there is a more important story, a more all-encompassing story than yours or mine. There is His story, the story of what God is doing and what God has done in His world. And it's all for His glory. Not yours or mine, His. His glory. Because He is the only one who deserves all the glory. Now, what is truly extraordinary is that God invites us to be part of His story. Just like those Israelites on the edge of the Promised Land 35 centuries ago, it wasn't just about them. They were a tiny, tiny part of all that God was doing in building a people for Himself, a people who would love and worship Him for eternity, a people who ultimately would be made holy and righteous by the sacrifice of the Son of God on a Roman cross 15 centuries later. They were invited to be part, a rather special part, granted, of the story of God's redemptive plan for all humanity. But because of their rebellion, their lack of faith and their disobedience, their part in the story was changed from being soldiers in the advancing army under God's command, men and women taking hold of all that God had for them, to being wanderers in the wilderness, waiting for nothing more than death. Your life is being written into God's story, whether you like it or not. There will come a time when part of that story will read, Murray David Shanks, son of Donald Robert Shanks, born 28th of May 1967, lived in Foster, New South Wales during these years. He did all that God commanded him to do. He willingly stepped into the tiny part of God's story planned for him. Or it'll read something like this, Murray David Shanks, son of Donald Robert Shanks, born 28th of May, etc., etc. He refused to do what God commanded him to do. He decided not to step willingly into the part of God's story planned for him. And he spent his days wandering in the wilderness, going to church week after week, waiting to die. He never entered into all that God had for him. Your life is being written into God's story, whether you like it or not. This is our time. There is no other time for us. Life is short and God's opportunities don't wait around forever. In 2006, I asked an older lady in the fellowship at one of my previous churches, Lakes Baptist Church. Her name was Beryl Cullen. I asked Beryl, after much prayer and consideration and discussion with others, to join the eldership of the church. Now, Beryl Cullen's mother was part of Foster Baptist Church for years, and I'm not sure of her name, but I do know that she died in Kullaroo, and Beryl used to visit her up here. At the time, we truly believed God was calling her to that role within the fellowship. I thank God that Beryl said yes to the call of God on her life at that time. God used Beryl to bless the church through spiritual leadership right up to her death in 2014. That opportunity came and it went. If Beryl had said no, she would have missed that opportunity to play a unique little part in God's story in that place and at that time. I so look forward to seeing Beryl again in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, as I've had the chance to get to know all of you, I could go around and I could tell stories about so many of you. I'm sure I could tell about how you have done exactly the same thing. I could tell about how you responded to the call of God on your life and you stepped in to play your unique part in the story of God's action in His world, in your time and in your place. But it doesn't matter that I don't know all of the stories. All that matters is that God knows your story. And believe me, He knows your story. He knows every detail of your story. And He knows the truth of your story. Your life is being written into God's story, whether you like it or not. Do you not think God could have simply wiped out the nations before Him and handed the people of Israel an empty land? Of course He could have done that. But God invites us into what He is doing. He wanted the people involved. He wanted them part of it all. There's heaps more glory for Him that way. And God knows that it blesses us. It grows our faith and it makes us stronger. It makes us more like Jesus when we work with God. We have a mission, just like the Israelites had a mission. We are to be a blessing to the nations. We are to go into all the world with the good news about Jesus, with the story of what God has done for us. We are to be disciples and we are to make disciples. We are to teach people about walking with Jesus and invite them into the family of God. That is our mission. The question is, will you be part of all that God is doing in your place at this time? What story, and there will definitely be a story, what story will ultimately be written about you? Amen. May the Lord bless you today.